Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until it came to Caesarea. Last week, I mentioned that Acts chapter 8 should be read as one block of material. In both cases, you see walls tumbling down. First in Samaria, and we talked about how revolutionary and how difficult it might have been for Jews to accept this challenge, namely to go to these Samaritans and to preach the gospel to them, as there was long-standing, and not just separation, but open hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And we heard a little bit of history of that last week. In this case, walls are come tumbling down as well. This is a black African man who is a eunuch. The eunuch mentioned here in the second half of the chapter was, in fact, a very high court official at Queen Candace's court. He's called an Ethiopian, and I want to comment on this because it is, at least for us Westerners, it's highly misleading. Ancient Greek philosophy used the term Ethiopia for everything in Africa, south of Egypt. So whether you actually dealt with an individual who came from modern-day Ethiopia, and modern-day Ethiopia is situated in the African Horn, that's East Africa, a long ways off Egypt, at least, I'd say, 1,500 miles, or from any other region in Africa, you would refer to these people as Ethiopians. This was simply a term like Negro in English. This is a term that you use or was used for Africans. So Greek literature did this sort of thing. Ethiopia is used for any African people. And yet almost all of the contacts of Mediterranean people, like the Greeks and the Romans, were with people from the ancient kingdom of Kush. Kush was a black African kingdom, at times more powerful than at others, but a black African kingdom south of Egypt, situated just below the cataracts of the Nile. So if you think of modern-day Egypt, you're looking at the southern region of Egypt, where this black African kingdom is to be found. just north of the Nubian desert. So now, this young friend of ours in the story, this Ethiopian eunuch, he was from this ancient kingdom of Kush, which in the first century, under the pressure of advancing Roman armies, removed their capital even further south to the city of Meroe, on account of which their kingdom then came to be known as the Meroitic kingdom and no longer Kush. Be that as it may, this man came from this region. He was a black African man from southern Egypt, modern-day southern Egypt, not from Ethiopia or Eritrea. And we know this for certain because of the reference to Candace. She was the queen of this Meroitic kingdom. Almost all of the diplomatic relations between the Romans and this kingdom of Meroe were conducted through the queen Candace, and she's mentioned in a few annals or records of the ancient world. So this Ethiopian eunuch, let's ascertain this, was a black African man from the country along the Nile, south of Egypt. Now, perhaps you are wondering, just picture this, how a black African man came to be a worshipper of Yahweh, because it does say that he had just been in Jerusalem to do what? To worship. And he was now returning back home. What in the world was a black African man doing in Jerusalem worshiping Yahweh and reading the prophet Isaiah? But this is not as startling as it may appear at first sight. Around 590 BC, just over 600 years before this happened here, the Egyptians placed a settlement of evil Jewish mercenaries on the island of Elephantine. And I say this, of course, with a sense of humor. By evil, I don't mean that they were evil. But these were mercenaries. They were people that they had their price, and they would kill if you would pay them for it. And they placed them there on the island in the middle of the Nile called Elephantine to be a buffer zone against the marauding Kushites, these black Africans from southern Egypt. And so, over time, these are centuries that have passed now, this Elephantine settlement of Jewish people remained there. And so over time, there must have been first-hand encounters between these black African Kushites and the Jews, and their religion, of course, however corrupted the Elephantine Judaism or form of Judaism may have been. It probably was pretty corrupt. But they had contacts with the Jews and therefore also with the scriptures of the Jews. You should also keep in mind that during the Meroitic period, and in particular the first century, The kingdom of Meroe was not an ignorant, foolish, isolated little kingdom. There is no doubt about the fact that a high court official, like this man was, had access to all the writings of the ancient nations, and that certainly would include the writings of the Hebrew people. And so this explains how this man may have come to know the God of the Hebrews, the God Yahweh, and also Showed an interest in reading the prophets of the Old Testament. Well, the story of the man's conversion is fairly familiar. It's a story that I'm sure you've heard before and do remember, at least in some foggy detail, but its key theological significance revolves around the question that the man asks. And that question is, what hinders or what prohibits me from being baptized? 8:37. What hinders me from being baptized? What is the answer, the implied answer, that Luke wants you, the reader, to supply? Nothing. Nothing hinders you to be joining the church if you profess faith, if you are being baptized. Nothing. That's the answer to the question. And the question lies at the heart of all this passage. Now, Here's what I would like you to retain about this story. The African man here is a double outcast. By Old Testament standards, and these were the standards of God until the coming of Jesus, as far as the ceremonial law is concerned and aspects of the Mosaic law, these were the standards of God. He was a double outcast by those standards. First of all, he was a castrated man, and as such, he had no standing among the people of God. I know when you hear these things today, especially in the culture in which we live, you are tempted to say, I wish God hadn't done this. So we wouldn't have to do all of this explaining to the world and the people of our times. Because nobody has sympathy for the kind of stuff, the separation and the exclusion of the ceremonial law that God did stipulate. But here is the text that we need to consider. This is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. And it is a list of all the people that are to be excluded from the assembly of Israel, from the people of God. Here. No one, this is the very first verse, chapter 23, Deuteronomy, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Nice, isn't it? In the ancient world, being a eunuch, people did not walk around castrated in those days. But being a eunuch was actually a fairly common thing. By this, I don't mean that 10% of the population were eunuchs. It was far, far less than that. But it was a well-known phenomenon. And the people who were castrated did not do this because they took delight in it. They usually had no say in it. They were not being asked whether they would like to be castrated. They were simply castrated as an act of violence, and then they were used in the service of a king or a queen or whoever had the power to exert this kind of authority. But this is why this is so uncomfortable for us. Most people who were castrated or were eunuchs were not eunuchs because they wanted to be. They were made eunuchs. Even Jesus himself acknowledges this in one of his parables. And here we have a text in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, that tells us these people cannot be full members of the assembly of the Lord. Difficult, isn't it? How would you explain this to someone who asks you about the Old Testament and questions it as the Word of God, because you find these kinds of things in there that clearly cannot be the writings of a God of love and a God who saves sinners, right? See, these are serious problems that you face, and without getting into this subject matter, because it isn't really a part of the text. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial law was intended to convey theological precepts, and if you conceive of the world in terms of polarities, one pole being life and another pole being death, the pole of life is where you find God, and his people tend towards that pole. And the pole of death is where everything else will end up and tend to. Then you begin to understand that any defect in the human constitution, in the human body, any defect, even menstruation, which is a natural phenomenon, anything that without remedy of God, anything at all, tends towards death, tended towards exclusion. So please understand, the ceremonial laws were to teach the people of God in the Old Testament that the God of the Bible is a God with whom only perfect life with everything that goes with it, perfect obedience, perfect holiness, perfect submission. The God of the Bible is the God of perfect life, and anything that is imperfect tends towards death and therefore leads to exclusion. And you see that the God of the Bible, therefore, is not only a God of love, but He's also a holy God, on account of which it took such a price for Him to redeem sinners. He had to give His own Son, pure and undefiled, to redeem sinners from certain damnation. Back to the text. The man from the Meroitic kingdom, this high official from the Queen Candace, was a double outcast. He was a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And his question, "What hinders me?" is answered. Nothing anymore. Walls come tumbling down. The separation is eliminated. The ceremonial law that God did stipulate was only for a time, until the coming of Christ. All of these differences were then to be eliminated. All of these, all of the separation and segregation and discrimination that the law commanded was to be done away with. But the man was also a Gentile, not just a eunuch, but also a Gentile. And as a black African, he was about as far removed from Jerusalem, the center of the world, for a believer, as a Jew, of course, as you could be. This man was a double outcast. He was a eunuch and a Gentile. And so here are two walls that we can see being destroyed. A physical wall relating to his castration, and a racial or a national wall relating to his color or his nationality. Both of these are being removed. And when you look at the text, it is ironic, isn't it, that the passage in the Old Testament that he is reading just when Philip appears on the scene is what? It's the prophet Isaiah, and it is what chapter? It is chapter 53. It is telling the story of an outcast as well, one who is despised and rejected by men, rejected by his own people, and excluded. Jesus Christ, who is of course the man that Isaiah 53 points to, brings the outcasts of Israel back home, himself being an outcast in his generation. But this text I would consider to be a beautiful text for the simple reason that it relates a double fulfillment of an Old Testament text, not even the ones that I mentioned so far. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. And I believe that Luke included this account of the Ethiopian eunuch to point to this text as having been fulfilled in him. 56 in Isaiah 3 through 8. And here the prophet says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Let me stop here for a second and test your patience. And I don't want to get diverted and confuse you, but I think it is good to mention this. Do you remember what you learned about the temple of God? That while it is true, the Old Testament says that God would make his name dwell in that place, that we also found passages in Isaiah, for example, that say, "But God does not dwell in temples made with human hands." Remember that? That there was already a tension built into the Word of God that pointed to a time beyond the present dispensation in Old Testament times where God would indeed not have a permanent dwelling made of human hands, but a dwelling made not with hands, and that's God's creation. God's handiwork. Remember? Do you remember this? Yes, you do. Now, here you have something very similar. The Old Testament stipulates, the law stipulates that Gentiles and certain tribes and certain people are not to enter the assembly of the Lord. And this text here gives expression to this sentiment. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" And now he continues, "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Texts like these suggest, and should have suggested to every Israelite reader of these texts, that the law of Moses could not go on forever with its segregation and separation. Because God pours out his heart here and says, "My heart goes out to everyone who seeks me. And whether you are a foreigner or a eunuch or whatever you may be, my heart goes out to those who seek me. And if you do, I will receive you." That's the sentiment, that's the word of God. And therefore it points to a time in which the separation, the wall of separation, would be torn down. It is torn down in Jesus Christ, and we see it happening in the eunuch. And you notice now how this eunuch fulfills both of these types. He is not only a foreigner who could have said, "Well, I'm surely separated. I can never be a full member of God's people." God says, "You will be." And then secondly, why does he speak of a eunuch? This is strange, but he does. And this text fits like the fist on the eye in terms of the story here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. He is a foreigner, he is a eunuch, and in both cases God says, "If you seek me, then you will surely find me." And it is happening right here in front of our eyes. So Luke crafted this story and included it in Acts chapter 8 because he wants us to read it as a fulfillment of this Old Testament text. And so now consider, this is the big picture. The first converted foreigner, and certainly also eunuch, the first converted foreigner in the New Testament, as far as we can tell, in the book of Acts, is this black African man. It's remarkable, isn't it? Coming from a region as far away as you could possibly be by ancient standards from the city of Jerusalem. Can it be said any more clearly? Walls come tumbling down. The separation is being eliminated and a new people of God emerges in the process. Now, although we don't know what happened to this eunuch, all that we read in our text is that he went home rejoicing. Whether he evangelized his people or not, this is what we do know, that by the 4th century, by the early 4th century, all of the entire North African coast, the Meroitic kingdom, of which he was a citizen, and even ancient Abyssinia, which is modern-day Ethiopia and Eritrea, the African Horde, all of this had been evangelized. There were Christian churches in that region, in North Africa and in Northeast Africa, all over the place. You should not be conned into believing, as some people have tried to, that the African experience and exposure to the gospel began with European slave traders or European missionaries who appeared on the scene as early as the 17th century. This isn't true. There have been black African believers from the very beginning. And if this man, this black African eunuch, went home and preached the gospel to his countrymen, The gospel would have reached these people even long before the Apostle Paul preached the gospel on European soil. For what it's worth, and I think this is wonderful because it gives us a foretaste of the mixed multitude that begins to emerge as the people of God and that we will see in the kingdom of heaven. People, as just as God says, every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every country. Now, as you look at this text now, you see the Spirit plays a major role in it. And what is the Spirit doing here? What does he do to Philip or with Philip? Well, he speaks to him in a charismatic way. That is to say, Philip hears voices. And then after that, we read at the end of the chapter that the Spirit snatches him away and he finds himself in a different place. It's almost like the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament who is transported in the Spirit like a time warp, and he finds himself first in Babylon, then in Jerusalem, and he doesn't know how he gets there. The Spirit just transports him. This is the charismatic Spirit of God, and yet, while I would not encourage people to seek these kinds of experiences, I think it would be foolish to do this. There is something here that we need to learn from this account. And first of all, of course, it is that this charismatic, powerful, overriding experience, that the Spirit, he simply takes him and he pushes him and he transports him, it indicates the definite intention of the Spirit of God to make Philip meet up with this man at this point, in this place. Did you notice at the beginning of the chapter it said, this is a desert place. This road that leads down to Gaza was a place that led straight through a desert, like salt mines. And you've been to the high desert in the West, at least most of you have. How does it look there? If you travel there during a week by daytime, even on a major highway, chances are you're not going to see a soul around, not even a car, nothing. And how was it in those days? Philip might well have had some misgivings about what was going on. He was in a desert place. The Spirit told him to go there, and there was not a person around. But then he saw in the distance the chariot, maybe a small caravan of this court official, and the Spirit talks to him and says, go to this man, speak to him. After that, he snatches him away. Philip is being led by the Spirit in unfamiliar territory, and in unexpected ways. And I think that this is the point of connection. This is where we need to rethink what it might mean to be led by the Spirit. As I indicated, by this I don't mean to imply that we now start hearing voices or are being transported by the Spirit or are being slain in the Spirit or any of this stuff. But there is an element here that encourages us to remain sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because you see it here and you saw it earlier in Samaria, he is in the business, and I believe that he continues to cross into unfamiliar, uncharted territory. And the people of God who are led by the Spirit of God will find themselves in uncomfortable territory that they wish not, that they would not wish to enter. But the Spirit is leading. When you look at the book of Acts in general, one of the great debates among Christians in the first century was what? The inclusion of the Gentiles. Can you imagine if you had been brought up in the Jewish religion and Judaism, well trained in the Old Testament, and here come a few isolated witnesses who say, you know, the Gentiles, they believe in the gospel too. And not only that, but they have received the Holy Spirit and they started to speak in tongues as well. And you hear these things with all of the baggage and the tradition that has been heaped upon you over centuries. You would have said, the Gentiles? These are cursed people, you know. We never had any dealings with them. Why would God do such a thing? God? Does he do such a thing? Make us relate to these people? And yet, this was what the Holy Spirit was doing. And even for believers and apostles like Peter, it took some convincing. He had to push them. He had to drag them and pull them out of their holes to cross these boundaries that the Holy Spirit was bridging in those, or crossing or tearing down in those days. And don't think that being done, the Gentiles being included, that the Holy Spirit doesn't do that sort of thing anymore, that he does not lead us into unfamiliar territory. Every culture has its taboos, has its rules and regulations. They're called conventions, societal conventions. And the Holy Spirit isn't interested in any of those. When the gospel is being preached and is being believed on, these societal conventions, walls of separation that separate classes of people, kinds of people, outcasts, insiders, and as we said this morning, all of these things, they fall away. And so we must still be prepared to be led by the Spirit in the same way that the early church was, who could hardly believe what their eyes saw, that these Gentiles came to the faith and that they received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God was in it. That's what he wanted. Also, when you look at this black African man, and I told you that he is a foretaste of what would come. He is the first foreigner, the first Gentile to be saved in the book of Acts. And he is therefore a foreshadow of all of the Gentiles that would come. It is easy for us, you and me, to forget that we too used to be outsiders. Christian heritage in Europe and in America is deep and long-standing and is often taken for granted. But it hasn't been so from the beginning. Do you remember all of Europe, not even to speak of America, which as far as white Caucasians are concerned, wasn't discovered until 1492, or if the Vikings got there around 1000, so be it, but they didn't stay there for very long. But all of Europe was uncharted territory before the gospel crossed the line to the Gentiles. You and I were outsiders. We did not belong to the people called Israel. And the inclusion of this African man is a foreshadow of our inclusions, who used to be Gentiles, sitting, standing, and walking in darkness. Now that the light has dawned on us who were the outsiders, remember what I told you earlier, remain sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, who may actually call you to go to places that you wouldn't want to go and do things that you wouldn't want to do. Being led by the Spirit entails our remaining open to the unexpected and unfamiliar. It means crawling out of our comfort zone. And sometimes these are just little steps that we need to take and realize that God is with us. But being led by the Spirit should never be equated with a life in which we control what happens. How do we do it? How do we control what happens? We do it by managing to limit contacts to a few with predictable outcome. I told you this before, and I'm going to tell it to you again. I think it is necessary for the church of the 21st century to not only associate with believers. You as a believer should not only have Christian friends, but Over the long haul, you should also have one, maybe two non-Christian friends. That is a way in which you can cross these boundaries and break down walls of separation. Friendships in which you do not preach to people. Of course, there comes a time when you need to say something, and you will. But relationships in which you tell people that you appreciate their friendship and you like them just for who they are. And in this way, these people will sooner or later see the grace of God. God will work through these relationships. I have never seen a case where someone walks into a place, speaks to people, goes away, and everyone lies on the floor and says, "Oh Lord, forgive us." I've never seen it. And this is a culture in which people generally still have heard of Christians, but there are so many superstitions about them. What the people in the postmodern world here in America and elsewhere in the Western world need to see are real-life Christians that are able to engage with the world, with the culture in which they live. And when that happens, the gospel retains and rediscovers its power to attract people. But these things need to happen. And we have nothing to fear, you know. Nothing to fear. For this process of change for the sake of the advance of the gospel is coming out of our comfort zone. We've got nothing to fear there because it is God's will. He's well able to make it well, to protect us. And keep in mind, too, we have the Word of God. You're not without a guide in this world that tells you, no, this is wrong, and don't do this. You have the Word of God. If you seek God's wisdom, He'll give it to you, and He will protect you from error. And you should appreciate the contrast between these two persons in this eighth chapter. Last week we studied the case of Simon, remember? This week it is the black African eunuch. All right, now, what is that contrast? Simon, remember, was an individual who was amazed at the miracles that he saw being done by Philip. As a matter of fact, you will recall this as well, that the key word of the first half of the chapter that deals with Simon is the word to be amazed. First of all, he amazed the people of Samaria because he did this magic, and the people said, "Oh, this is a great one. This is the power of God." Now Philip came into town, and he did miracles that they had never even seen before. And Simon sees it, and he is being amazed. And he says to himself, "I got to use this power. I got to have this Spirit of God. And then I will harvest the worship of the people in ways that I haven't even known before." He is amazed. He's looking at the miracles. He is tending towards the charismatic, towards the visible, towards the tangible, towards the fireworks. And it becomes a snare to him. The eunuch is totally different. He sits alone on the back of a chariot, and he reads the Word of God. He is a man who simply wants to understand the meaning of the Scriptures. The promises of salvation in the Old Testament. And in his case, Philip doesn't perform miracles. Yes, the Spirit is involved in leading him to him in a charismatic way, but he doesn't perform miracles. All he does is he slips into the role of the interpreter or the translator of God's Word, and the result is what? Salvation. The man rides home rejoicing. So, the contrast between Simon and the eunuch, again, a deliberate contrast set up by Luke, the author, is the contrast between paying too much attention to miracle and hearing God's Word. Wanting to understand God's Word, seeking God's Word. It's an important one. Tells us where truth is found, tells us where guidance is found, tells us where the power of God unto salvation is found. It's in the gospel of Christ. The last time I checked, it was so, and I believe it is still. Now, so we see in this account, to summarize, that the Spirit leads His people, and sometimes in unexpected ways, while the Word instructs and enlightens. In fact, the Spirit Himself guides us in our interpretation of the Word and leads us to ever new applications of the same Word of God, the same Gospel of Christ in real life from day to day. And when all of this comes together, being sensitive to the Spirit, creeping out of your comfort zone, and listening to the Word of God, interpreted by the Spirit, when all of this comes together, this is what will happen. There will be a witness to Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story of this African man from the Meroitic kingdom. We can see how mercifully and powerfully you have destroyed the wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile in this man, but also how all the ceremonial aspects fall away in this man. We do thank you that as Gentiles we have a place in your kingdom, and we pray that as we consider how your Spirit leads Philip and how he speaks through the Word, that we would be sensitive to his leading and not protect our comfort zone and make ourselves feel comfortable and managing to limit contacts and experiences to a few people with a predictable outcome, but that we would also find people that we can befriend, even if it is only one, that you would then call to come to Jesus Christ. We desire this, and this is your will, and therefore we count on you and pray you to help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.